Thank you again, Mr. Thuvenin. He did a couple hymns today that, for those that have been around a long time, if you were going by memory, you probably caught yourself singing words that weren't in our current book. As you know, we've had some hymns where over the years they've changed some of the lyrics, and Mr. Thuvenin had a couple that I caught myself singing the older version of it, but very, very appreciate the hymns that have been chosen. As most of you know, the Thuvenins are going to be attending Canton most Sabbaths after this week, so we'll miss them, but I know they'll come back and visit. So they asked we keep them on the email list so they'll be aware of what's happening, so we'll do that. And sorry to see them go. We live at an interesting time when people are becoming more and more isolated. You know, while people think they're more connected, they truly are not. In reality, we're losing real connections with people. Even prior to the COVID lockdown, people routinely, you know, they drive to work alone. They work all day in their office or their cubicle, often by themselves. You know, we go get cash from an ATM. We don't even go into a bank most of the times. It's just convenient. We'll grab lunch at a drive-through, and you know, there's very little interaction, is again because we're busy and we find these conveniences to our benefit, and so as a result, we don't have as much human interaction. They spend their evenings at home, often watching TV, everybody in their own room because everybody wants to watch something different. So that's also a phenomenon we've seen in our society. Again, prior to COVID, people didn't often get together to visit. They could talk on the cell phone. They could send a text message. They could email. And all through this, they feel connected, in a sense. And those connections, while maybe more frequent, they're shorter, and there's less depth to them. There's not as much building of strong relationships. You know, the government mandates, those mandated lockdowns that they put us all through, that they said were necessary to combat the COVID virus, have only made matters worse. Incidences of suicide and depression, loneliness, have skyrocketed in the past year as people feel more isolated. Didn't always used to be this way. Our society used to be more interdependent. You know, when we were an agrarian society, you know, chiefly farming, those type of things, they knew the value of friendships, the people that lived around them, and how important it was to have those strong relationships. They were somewhat dependent upon each other. It's an interesting paradox. While they were very much independent, right, they just provided for themselves, looked after themselves, sustained themselves, yet in times of crisis or need, they could depend on their neighbor to join in and help them. So it's an interesting paradox of that time. They interacted a lot. I know this. I spent a couple summers on a farm, working on a farm, and loved every minute of it. There was a lot of communication with the farmer farming next door to you. You want to know how he was doing, how was his yields, and they'd share ideas, and they would commiserate at times and share what they were going through. But there were bonds that were built. The family on the farm, they worked together, they farmed together, they ate their meals together, they did a lot of things together. Whereas it's more common, our families, we all get up and we go our separate directions. You know, some go to school, some go to work, we work different places, and then we all come back together in the evening. So it's quite different than years ago. This value of that time together is being lost, I think, in our modern age. And lost with it are the close friendships that are formed from enduring difficult times and sharing times together, going through those challenges, just being there for one another. I remember in one occasion when I was working on the farm, there was a farmer just down the road who died unexpectedly. He was a young guy, and I don't know what his age was. I just know he had like three little kids, and he died right at the start of harvest season. Had a heart attack, died. It was unexpected. And I remember being there when all the farmers in the area had a meeting, and they all got together, and they set up a schedule of different guys taking turns clearing his fields, getting his grain down to the grain silos to help harvest him. You know, they still had their stuff to do, So all these farmers in this radius near this man's house had come up with a plan. It's like, I'll spend my mornings here and the evenings at his place. And they were all taking shifts, and they were working into 11, 12 o'clock at night with lights on, because that's just what you do. You know, they had to do something to help this guy out. And, you know, they just all band together to do that. They harvested his fields so that his wife would have income for the year. People today have many substitutes for physical gathering. Social media, which is anything but real face-to-face socializing, creates this false sense of belonging. I mean, Facebook even calls them friends. When I think if all of us would kind of go through our friends list, probably a lot of them are acquaintances, people that we know, but how many of them are like what you would really call a friend, you know, a true friend? So I think things like that diminish even the meaning of the word friend. We look at friend or friendship as such a, I'll use the term, like a trivial word, simply because of the times we live in. From 1982 to 1993, there was a TV sitcom, many of you probably remember it, called Cheers. It's 20 years ago, 28 years ago now that it went off the air. It's hard to believe that. At the beginning of every episode, there was a song. I'm not going to sing it. You would probably all plead with me to stop singing. But the lyrics go like this. Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can be seen, where you want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to go where everyone knows your name. You want to go where people are all the same. It is a catchy little tune. Sadly, though, it's written about a bar. It should be written about church. We'll come back to the lyrics at the end, but it's sad that people would want to go to a bar to have friends and feel involved. It's attributed to Charles Swindoll as once stating, quote, "The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit that there is to the fellowship Christ wants us to give his church. It's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It's unshockable. It's democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved, and so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers." Notice what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17. Proverbs chapter 17, we'll look at just one verse, verse 17. It's a familiar, probably a memory scripture for many. The New King James says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." The New Living Translation says, "A friend is always loyal, and a brother is born to help in time of need." So based on this definition, if we were to go back through, for those that have social media, and look at our friends lists, how many true friends do we have on that list? A true friend is someone whom we enjoy mutual affections and interests and respect for. Our best of friends are there when we need them. They're the one that you know you can call when times are tough. Doesn't matter whether it's day or night. They're our advocates. They'll be honest with us. But more importantly, you know, they're there for us. They're valuable. Friendships are truly valuable. Through our friendships, we receive encouragement. We receive consolation. We get fellowship. We have affirmation if we need that. And a true friend will even correct us because they love us and they want what's best for us. Again, friendships provide that necessary correction, but it comes from somebody that we know cares about us. So it's often easier to take, because you know that person wants what's best for us. So let me ask, who is your friend? Why is friendship important. Because again, it's a word that has been so diminished that we think of it as such a trivial thing. But why is friendship important? Notice John 15. John chapter 15. These are verses we will read on Passover evening, and I hope and encourage you all to be reading through these passages before we get to Passover. And in John chapter 15, Jesus here is explaining the importance of our relationship with him. He compares us to being branches, and he is the vine. This section of scripture, again, is after Judas has left. I think it's important to remember that. Judas is now, the betrayer is now left. He is no longer here at this time. And notice what it says in John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Drop on down to verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Again, he waited till Judas wasn't there. Judas wasn't included in his friends. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And so today I thought I would take some time in the sermon to look at the importance of developing and maintaining true friendships. While it seems like a trivial thing, as I've mentioned a couple of times already, because the word has been trivialized, it really truly is important that we understand the value of friendships. And I've simply titled the sermon, True Friendship, because I believe true friendship is important to God. It's so important that at this point, Jesus finally calls his disciples friends. We all need friends. I think we all can agree to that. But a true friendship takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. When I think of some of my closest friends, most of them I can go back and I can remember like the first time I met them. And I didn't say, oh, we're going to become best friends. And it's just something that over time, now they've moved into a new category in your life where they're like a best friend. It's not something that necessarily you set out to do, but it happens over time. In the New Testament, the predominant word for friend is philos or philia. It's often used for friendship. It's a term we've heard before. In the Old Testament, there's two Hebrew words, which I won't try to pronounce, used to describe friendship. One of them denotes an association or a companion. The other one implies the object of affection or devotion. So, friendships could be either. They could be a simple association, or what God wants us to look towards is those closer, deeper, loving, intimate, strong companionships. One of the most well-known examples of friendship in the Bible is that between David and Jonathan. Notice 1 Samuel 18. Notice how their friendship is described in 1 Samuel 18. First Samuel chapter 18, just notice verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That's how this friendship is described. It's that close, that intimate, that tight, if I want to use that term. Notice chapter 20, 1 Samuel 20, verse 17. I've mentioned in a few occasions, we'll just look at a couple. 1 Samuel 20, verse 17. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. You know, how many of your people on your friends list would move into this category, as we see in Scripture, that friend that, you know, they're always going to be there. You know, always going to be there for you. Again, there's several other verses we won't go to at this time. We're going to come back to the story later on in the sermon message, just point out some highlights of this relationship between David and Jonathan. But friendship is not limited only to human relationships. Jesus called his disciples friends. The Old Testament affirms this in many locations. In Exodus 33, if you'd like to join me there quickly, Exodus 33, we see it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." And so here we see that there's a friendship that can form, if I can use the term, from human, between human and divine. In our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus Christ can be deemed a friendship. If we go back to the words that Jesus said to his disciples, "If you do as I command you," right? "If you follow my teachings, I will call you my friend." And this is something that is certainly possible. 2 Chronicles 20. Again, these are a few examples in the Old Testament of the words they're used for friend. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. So again, as I say this, I think it's important that we understand the meaning of the word friend in Scripture is much deeper than maybe we've come to appreciate because of, you know, words change in our culture, right? We know that. As was mentioned in the sermonette, we heard about that a couple weeks ago. Words that are used today take on different meanings, and I think the word friend can often be marginalized or diminished to some extent. But in 2 Chronicles, I'm in 1st, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" And so here we see this relationship between human and divine of called a friendship. So it's certainly something that's deeper and more meaningful than sometimes we give it credit. And one last verse, Isaiah 41. We see this in Isaiah 41 as well, verse 8. Isaiah 41, 8. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." And so we know in many locations, Abraham is called a friend of God. And so it is truly possible that we can have that level of relationship between our Father, God, and Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Let's now go to Ecclesiastes 4. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we will see several components of what makes for good, solid, true, lasting friendships. You know, it's interesting as you think about friends in your life, you'll have some that, you know, there's been phrases, you know, they're there for a season. You know, some friends, you'll be close with them for a period of time in your life, and maybe it could be even a decade. And then just somewhere over time, not that they're no longer an acquaintance or a friend, but you're just not spending as much time together, whatever it may be. They're still a friend of sorts, but maybe your life has now moved on to other closer, more intimate friendships. I have a few of those in my life. People that I know, I can pick up the phone right now and call them. We can pick up where we left off, but we don't spend a lot of time together as we maybe did 15 or 20 years ago. But here we see several components that make for a good friendship. Listen to just a few verses here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 9. The heading in my book says, "The value of a friend." It says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." So we see several things here in these few verses of Scripture. Verse 9, first of all, we see that friendship is a good investment. For lack of a better term, it's a good investment. It says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. What's a reward for your labor? It's an investment. You know, you put so much effort into something, you get something out of it, that's a return on your investment. And we often hear a term like that, and we think money immediately, return on investment, but it could be an investment of time, right? Of just spending time with one another, and there's a return on that. In fact, the words here, good reward, it can also be translated good return or bountiful return, right? There's a bountiful return for the effort put in to that relationship. All types of investments involve risk. You know, when I was a financial advisor, that was one of those sayings you had to have memorized. Every time you were talking to somebody, you had to talk about the risks involved. You know, every investment involves risk, and you have to have that conversation. Those risks could be physical, financially, certainly. But in the relationships, those risks involve vulnerability, right? You know, as that friendship develops, at some point you might begin to start sharing a little bit more of yourself. You're making yourself a little more vulnerable. And often we kind of share something and see how that goes, right? Yeah. If it shows up in the newspaper tomorrow, then you know you can't trust that person. But it takes time, and that's why it says that there's a good reward or a bountiful return for the time investment. And so again, when it comes to our physical relationships, sometimes you find you're putting more into it than you're getting out of it. But how often have we ever stopped to think, am I getting more out of it than I'm putting into it? You know, sometimes we always look at it from, what am I getting? But have we ever stopped to think about, what am I putting into the relationship to keep and build the relationship and the friendship? So regardless, again, the very best investment we'll ever make in life isn't financial ones. God is all about relationships. That's what this boils down to. He is all about relationships. How we get along, how we work with one another, strive for one another. The best investments that we'll ever make aren't financial, but they're going to be in relationships and people. People will always be with us. Even after Christ's return, we're made spirit, we're going to be talking about relationships. It's all about relationships, physical ones and spiritual ones. You know, if we spend our lives trying to accumulate more and more possessions, we'll never truly be happy and fulfilled because, as the saying goes, in the end, you can't take it with you anyways. You know, I've had the occasion to do funerals, and I remember one I actually didn't have to give. I attended in Michigan this past year of a young lady who died unexpectedly, and the statements made about her life they brought you to tears. Everybody that knew this person, and we're not just talking general platitudes of they were nice, we're talking about very detailed, intimate examples of what she did for people's lives. What an amazing tribute. This young lady always talked about wanting to live a life that left a legacy, and she left one. So again, at the end, we don't take anything physical, but we could leave a legacy that is certainly positive. So if we don't focus on the physical, but instead decide to focus on relationships, you know, that's something we can all do. It doesn't require money. It requires time, right? A listening ear, a kind word. There's a lot of ways that we can develop those relationships. God wants us to master relationships. That's what this boils down to. He wants us to master relationships. If we go to Matthew 22, remember when the Pharisee tried, and we'll come back here to Ecclesiastes here in a moment. Remember the Pharisee tried to test Jesus with the question, which is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, remember how he responded. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Because remember, what's the greatest commandment? Here's how Jesus responds. Jesus said, verse 37, Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Build that relationship. This is the first, a great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Build that relationship. Those are the two great commandments, all about relationships. First with God, and secondly with your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, verse 40, hang all the law and the prophets. We can boil it all down to how are we doing developing a relationship with God and relationship with our neighbor is the term that Jesus used here. If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we'll notice the next item that's mentioned there, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 10 and verse 11. We can see that a real friend helps you when you're down, and they provide support, emotional or physical or otherwise, if necessary. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? So again, we see a principle here on developing our relationships with one another, that, you know, when we're down, we've got somebody there to help us. That person you can call. Doesn't matter if it's 2:30 in the morning. They're gonna answer, and they're going to be there. You know, we need those types of relationships. Again, as I said, we may have a lot of people in our life who would probably be best called acquaintances, but how many are really true friends, as we see described here? Like I said, usually it takes a long time to develop those, and you might have one or two in your life that you know deep down, no matter what, they're going to be there. And that's a good thing when you can develop those. So again, that's the person, if you call them at 2 in the morning and you need them, you know, they don't, you know, their response is going to be, well, what do you need? I'm, you know, just tell me what you need. And you're, you know, going to be there. John Gill's commentary says this: his friend and brother in a religious community will visit him and sympathize with him. Let me back up for a moment. There's an interesting perspective on this verse we just read that I missed over. In Arabic, that can be translated, if one of them falls upon the bed and lies sick, the other will call his friend to rise by his prayer. So it can be that, even that sense of commitment in that regard. But John Gill goes on to say, his friend and brother in religious community will visit him, sympathize with him, speak a word of comfort to him, and pray with him, which may issue in his restoration. Or if he fall into outward distress, poverty and want, his spiritual friend or friends will distribute to his necessity. If he falls into errors, as a good many may, such as are of the same religious society, with him will take some pains to convince him of the error of his way, to convince him from it, or to convert him from it, and save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We've covered that in the past, right? Covering a multitude of sins doesn't mean covering them up. It means you go to your friend privately to discuss it with them so that, you know, it can be addressed before it becomes a public thing. And if he falls into sin to which the best of men are liable, such as our spiritual endeavor to restore him in a spirit of meekness. Based on this description, how many friends do you have? How many friends do you have in your life that would meet that criteria of being willing to do all of those things? I think we see when we look at our friends list on Facebook, that list starts getting much smaller on what a real friend truly is. And finally, you see here in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12, we see that a real friend is someone who will fight to protect you or your reputation. Or your reputation, right? It says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, if you ever watch ancient documentaries on ancient combat strategies, prior to the development of modern tools of warfare, most combat was hand-to-hand. Right? That was pretty common. That's how they fought most battles. Soldiers would go into battle with a partner, somebody that would literally be with them. They would be side by side. during these encounters. And then when it came to a actual hand-to-hand combat, they would stand back to back, and that was deliberate. They would guard each other's back, because you can fight out this way, but you can't. So they would literally stand back to back. And so as they went into battle, I have your back. You know, you worry about this, I'll worry about that. And they had that type of a camaraderie and that amount of trust in one another. So not only then did they guard each other's backs, which is a phrase we're familiar with, but they also didn't stab each other in the back. So these phrases in our modern vernacular go back to a literal trust in a relationship that I've got your back and I won't stab you in the back. Again, these things, we kind of get lost over time, these the origins of such statements. So we see here then in Ecclesiastes 4, these several elements of friendship, right? They're a good investment. They help you when you're down. A real friend will provide emotional or physical support when necessary. They'll fight to protect you. They will, defend your reputation, because that's what a true friend does. And you know that they have your back and they're not going to stab you in the back. That's a real friend. So let's now go back and rejoin our story here in 1 Samuel 18 of probably the best example of true friendship recorded in Scripture. 1 Samuel 18. There's many themes that flow through 1 and 2 Samuel. Most of them would be those of the life of David, a man after God's own heart. Through these books, we can read of David's triumphs, his tragedies, his sins, and his repentance. But here in 1 Samuel 18, we're going to join the story after David had slew Goliath in chapter 17, and we'll see of this friendship that existed between David and Jonathan, the firstborn son of the first king of Israel, Saul. And one of the things that we'll see that makes this commitment so extraordinary in one sense, Jonathan was royalty. He doesn't have to make any friends if he didn't want to. He could pretty much do what he wants, have what he wants, order people around. So that's what makes this even more extraordinary. He didn't have to make any commitments to David at all. He could just say, I'm going to do what I want to do. 1 Samuel 18, again, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And we'll see that term is used often. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Again, Jonathan didn't have to do anything. I mean, I'm the son of the king. But yet we see he keeps using this term, his soul was knit to them. And he makes this covenant with David because he loved him, as it says, as himself. Again, friends are going to stick by you. They're going to treat you the way you want to be treated, right? They're going to be there when the going gets tough. They're not simply fair weather in that regard. And so we see this first principle here. Again, he loved him as himself. Think about your friends or your list of friends. And how many of them, treat you in a manner that shows they have that level of deep love and respect for you. We see here in verse 3, another principle is that they were committed to one another. Jonathan and David made a covenant. They made a pact. They made a commitment between the two of them. And again, we see this phrase repeated again, that he loved him as himself. Not fair weather friends. They're going to be with each other through thick and thin, through difficult times. How many of us have had what we thought was a friend, but then times got tough and they were nowhere to be found. We also see here that true friends are committing to helping each other when needed. Notice 1 Samuel 20 briefly. We'll go over to 1 Samuel 20 because, as we saw here, they were committed to one another. But how committed are you to your true, close friends? Would you do anything for them? anything that's legal, right, and appropriate, put it that way, right? 1 Samuel 20, verse 4, so Jonathan said to David, whatever you yourself desire, I'll do it for you. You know, would we do anything legal or acceptable for a friend? You know, or are there limits to our friendship? Go back now to chapter 19, and we're kind of jumped kind of forward in the story. Now we're coming back. But in 1 Samuel 19, we see another principle here in verses 1 and 2 that friends look out for one another. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And so Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. You know, how much do we look out for the best interests of our friends? You know, there's a lot in this little two verses here, because this is, you know, Jonathan could easily have gotten David out of the way, right? Because he saw the relationship between his father and David, how it had gone to a certain point. And he could have just stood back and let it happen, just so he didn't have to worry about any competition with who would get the throne next. But the friendship was so strong that Jonathan told David, my father seeks to kill you. You need to get out of here. And so he even put himself at risk in order to do that. Would we do that for a friend? Again, all this helps us now to start refining who our friends are. By Jesus' definition of, I call you my friends, right? Who really are our friends? You know, when in our youth, we may have had occasions when, we saw opportunities to defend a friend and didn't do it. You know, maybe a friend is being picked on, and you kind of knew that if you spoke up and defended them, you would get picked on too, so you didn't say anything. You just kind of pretended maybe not to see. But, you know, that doesn't go away, because as children, it's easy to just kind of play that off to immaturity, right? At a young age, it's hard to know how to make some of these deeper decisions in life. But it doesn't go away as adults, because there have been situations, you know, when adults might behave the same way. Maybe an injustice is happening at work, but it might work out to your benefit. And so you just let it go because, you know, why should I jump in the middle of this? And then maybe I start getting the wrath of the boss. And so, you know, I've seen it. I've seen it happen with adult people in places where I used to work. And because they won't speak up for what's right, because they might get fired. That's part of why I got fired, because I would speak up. And it didn't. I told my wife once, you know, I said, yeah, it won't be long, because the president did not like the fact that I would not let him do things that were misleading and sort of, you know, short of lying to people, but certainly not being honest. And I just said, well, I'm not going to join in this little charade here. And so I knew it would be a matter of time, but other people would just, hey, not my problem, put their head down and just let it play out. In Matthew 26, Peter responded that way. We just touched on this a couple weeks ago. Matthew 26, again, here's an example of how sometimes, because of our own lack of whether it's faith or whatever it is, that we just lack the capacity to do what we know to do. And thankfully, God is gracious and merciful to us, and he gives us opportunity to repent. So that's always a good thing. But in Matthew 26, this is where Peter responds about denying Christ three times. Matthew 26, verse 69, Peter sat outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all. So again, adults can do this too. I don't know what you're talking about. I wasn't with him. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. So adults can do it too, right? Even the most well-intentioned people, converted people, can sometimes do that. As I said, thankfully God allows us to repent. But again, friends will look out for each other. We know later, you know, Peter realized, you know, his fear, his weakness, and denial, and he would weep bitterly as a result of it. He let his friend down, right? Jesus said, "I call you friends," and but again, he let him down. We won't go back there, but in 1 Samuel 19, we were just reading friends. Well, yeah, let's go. 19, verse 4. I don't think we read verse 4. 1 Samuel 19, verse 4 and verse 5. We'll see here the principle that friends rejoice at their friends' successes. Verse 4, 1 Samuel 19, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought out a great deliverer for all, or great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" And so Jonathan wasn't afraid to speak up for his friend, even to his own father. He said, "Even you rejoiced. You know, let's rejoice when our friends rejoice. Why can't we do that?" And so he was willing to take a stand. You know, when your friend gets a promotion, your friend gets a new car, your friend, whatever, something good happens to them, do you get jealous and upset, or do you just rejoice with them and enjoy it with them because they've been blessed in some regard? In Romans 12, verse 15, you can just jot this down. In Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he writes that the marks of a true Christian involve the principle of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, a true friend is not going to be jealous. Now, maybe they're jealous in the sense that they, you know, are envious, and, you know, but they should simply just rejoice because you've done well. Right? You've been a success in whatever it may be. They won't become overly jealous. They won't get angry. They won't get bitter because of your success. And likewise, we should return the same thing when something good happens to them. Just enjoy it with them and be happy for them. Now for one quick warning, friendships have dangers, you know, because sometimes friends, in quotes, friends, can give bad advice, they can deliberately double-cross us, they can hurt us, pull away from us in ways that we don't expect. Some may even want to lead us away from the truth. I had friends that, you know, they were, again, friends in quotes. Notice Deuteronomy 13. But those friends that they're not even around anymore. I don't even know what they're doing in their lives. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, Moses writes, "If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul," there it is again, that same terminology, this very close friend, the way David and Jonathan described their relationship, they were knit, right? As your own soul, "secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth,' you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him." That's why we have to choose our friends carefully. You know, I'm sure we all know of friends who tried to lead us astray in the last 25 years, right? Because they had some new truth, some new knowledge, whatever it may be, and tried to entice you to believe what they believe. Again, I had friends leave the church and try to take me along with them. It's sad, you know, it's a friend, somebody I really considered a friend. To the point where one in particular, I literally had to just take off and block from Facebook as, quote, a friend, because they couldn't stay out of any conversations that were going on. They had to jump in and insert their vile views of the church to the point where I literally just want nothing to do with that. Because that's what they do. You and I could be having a chat about something and they would, boom, and it was vile and it was horrible. So it's like, okay, I don't need friends like that in my life, right? So yeah, they can go from one extreme to the other, unfortunately. You know, Proverbs probably has the most references to friendship in the Bible. Many of them, ironically, caution against bad friendships. There's a lot of them in Proverbs that give caution about bad friendships. I'll share one. Proverbs 19:6 says, "Many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts." Right? We're talking bribery there. And there's several like that in Proverbs that use similar language. Notice what James wrote in James 4:4. James chapter 4. Because again, let's remember, when Jesus uses the term friend, it's much deeper and more intimate and stronger than we probably use the term in our modern usage today. James chapter 4, just look at one verse here, verse 4. It says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world make himself an enemy of God." And so it begs the question again, who is our friend? Who do we want as friends? What is our focus? Where are we spending our time? There's a key point made back in Proverbs 18. I think this may be the last scripture we're going to go to, Proverbs 18. Unless my brain goes off on a tangent, then there'll be more. But I think we're good. Proverbs 18, verse 24. Because here's a key point, and this is a familiar, one of those memory verses. Proverbs 18, 24. "A man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." You know, a true friendship, that deep, meaningful, lifelong bond of a friend ought to be mutual and reciprocal, right? And it begins with us being friendly, right? We want friends, we want those relationships. It starts with us being friendly, right? It says, must himself be friendly. As I said in the beginning of the sermon message, you know, we're living in a time when people, you know, we think we're connected, right? Because we have connections, but we don't have any real deep, meaningful connections. It's amazing how you gotta get a hold of somebody, you know, it's a tweet or a text, find them on Facebook real quick, send them a note. So there's benefits in being able to do that. But a lot of those become substitutes for physically gathering together, being together, working on a project together, getting sweaty, getting blisters, just being together. That's when real, meaningful relationships are formed, because you talk and you share and you work on a project together. All of this, what we have today with all the technology, simply creates a false sense of belonging. You know, we're connected in one sense, but it's diminishing that development of those long-term, interpersonal, strong relationships that can only be formed by being together. You know, one of the things that continues through this year is the massive drop in attendance because of the COVID lockdowns. I don't know if church attendance will ever get back to what it was. We keep thinking it will, but I don't know. I know there's people that are really comfortable just staying home. You know, in the time we're together, you're going to, and certainly if you're working together on projects, we know how things go. You know, things don't always go as planned, and you have your ups and your downs, and you have your stresses, but you work through it all, and it makes you stronger in the end. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." That was the term he used. And he said, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So that's our category. That's our defining. The word of friends are those that are willing to lay down their life, that Jesus said, "You do what I command you," right? They are followers of Jesus Christ. And so, again, is Jesus your friend? And maybe the more challenging question is, am I his friend? Would Jesus call me his friend based on what he described? "I call you my friends because..." As I was preparing a sermon, I kept thinking about that song. I don't even know it. I just know there's a song out there, "You Have a Friend in Jesus." Right? Okay. If we do as he says, right? If you do as I command you, then I call you my friend. So I go back to that song. There's a reason I used that song in the beginning of the sermon, because I want to make a point, because every time I've heard that song and tune, I know comes to mind pretty quickly. I can't help but appreciate how much the wording of that really should apply to a church and not a bar. It says, making your way in the world today takes everything you've got, because we're not of this world. That's why it takes everything we've got. John 17 tells us that. We're not of this world. And so getting along in this world takes everything we got. And brethren, it's going to take a whole lot more. You know, I don't know if you saw that the House of Representatives passed the Equality Act yesterday. It now has to go to the Senate. If that passes, there are verses in the Bible that if we speak them, you could be arrested. That's how serious this has become in a few weeks. The stroke of a couple pens, it's getting serious. Because it's already in place in some other countries. There's certain passages of scriptures. Romans 12 is one of those. If you quote it, you probably could get arrested and thrown in jail. So we need to be on our knees and praying where this is all going. But again, making your way in the world today takes everything you got, because we're not of this world, John 17:14. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. He gave us the Sabbath. Every 7 days we can take a break from our worries and come together to stir one another up to love and good works, as it says in Hebrews 10:24. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same, right? Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. We all have our challenges. We all have trials. They may be different, but you want to go where people know that people are all the same. You want to go where everybody knows your name. It's about a relationship. It's about being at a place where you know people know your name and they want you to be there. They'll look forward to seeing you. The two great commandments are about true, meaningful relationships, first with God and secondly with each other, because Jesus has called us friends.